1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Well, as Westerners, we live in privilege, do we not? I mean, we have access to clean water, running water, hot water, medical care. We have the freedom of religious expression. We have a right to vote. And if we think about this, these are not privileges that the rest of the world shares. We have them. We don't even think about them, but they're ours. Today, most of us enjoy luxuries in history were only available for the ultra-rich, royalty. We have incredible first-world comforts. I mean, we can communicate at the drop of a dime. Do we still use dimes? Yes, just not pennies anymore. We can actually see the people we're talking to. I mean, I remember, I'm old enough to remember when video calling was considered science fiction. I remember seeing it in 2010 Space Odyssey. They were talking to each other on these screens. I'm like, wow, that's never going to happen. And sure enough, it's a free app. You know what I mean? We can fly across the entire country in only hours. And that was a trip that 100 years ago probably would have taken a decade. By the time you got across the country, half of your family would have died and you would have had new family members. Now we get across in 4 hours. We are privileged. We live in an age where we really don't worry about survival at all. We don't worry about surviving the winter here in Edmonton, as brutal as it is. We worry about whether or not our car is going to start or what we're going to get for Christmas. The reality is we are privileged. We don't often think that we are. We focus on what we would call first world problems, right? Like, oh my goodness, I've got all these bags of groceries that I have to carry to my house, or I have another first world problem. Somebody set the air conditioning too low. It's a little chilly in here. Or the other first world problem that we might have is that, well, I have too much dip for my chips, and I got to go and open up another bag. Now you know where I'm getting it. I knew it took a little while for these young guys to get it, but I mean, the reality is we complain about things that we really shouldn't complain about. We are immensely privileged. We should accept that, and we should thank God for that, and we should rejoice in it. Today's passage deals with our immense privilege, not as Westerners, not as first world participants, but as believers. We've been seeing that Peter has walked us through the gospel, and he's tried to show us the wealth of our spiritual inheritance in Christ in the first 9 verses. And now, in this next section, as he wraps it up, he's going to turn to the prophetic nature of our salvation and the privilege that we have. You see, he's going to attempt to show us, his readers, both today and ancient, that the salvation in Jesus, this wasn't something new. This wasn't a new philosophy that happened to hit the world stage. It wasn't a new ideology, and it wasn't a new theology. It was ancient. It was foretold long ago before his readers were born, and they had the immense privilege of experiencing the fulfillment of prophecy, of being the recipients of what others longed to experience. So let's read the passage, we'll pray, and then we'll study it together, making some applications along the way. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word to us this morning. Thank you for the privilege that you have given to us in Jesus Christ, that we would know you, the one true and living God, through Jesus whom you sent. Thank you for the hope that you have wrapped up in him. And I pray as we look at these verses, Lord, that you would increase our joy. Help me to explain and speak clearly, and help us to listen by your Spirit sent from heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take a look at verse 10, the first little phrase. Concerning this salvation, we've been examining the aspects of this salvation over the last few weeks in Peter's introduction, and we've seen several things. Just by way of reminder, we've seen that our salvation was God-planned in verse 1 and 2. We've seen that it was God-produced. God actually created this salvation. This is not something that we went and did ourselves. It was produced by Him. We saw that it was promised by God. We saw that it was protected by God and purified even by God. And now Peter is going to conclude with two other aspects of this salvation. It was God predicted and God proclaimed. It's all from Him. Second part of verse 10. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Now, who are these prophets that are prophesying? Who is he referring to? Well, Peter is referring to the entire span of prophets over the centuries from Moses all the way to Malachi. In terms of timing, that is about 1400 BC all the way to 400 BC. Now, who were these prophets? Well, first thing, to be a prophet, you had to be sent by God. Nobody looked to get a job as a prophet. Not a real one. It wasn't what you call a popular vocation. These guys endured some incredible hardship. And actually, if you read the Bible carefully, one of them actually walked around naked for 3 years. At God's command. That's another sermon. Okay. But the reality is, don't do that. Okay, don't walk around naked. Say God told you to do it. But here we go. They were sent by God. They declared God's very words, not their own ideas. We see 136 times in the Old Testament this phrase, the word of the Lord came to. And it's a common phrase describing that the prophets spoke not their ideas, but God's very word, the word of the Lord. They called God's people back to faithfulness, and because of that, they were never, ever popular. Finally, the last function of a prophet, they foretold the future. They foretold future events. This is this word, prophesied. And in foretelling future events, the main event they spoke of, that they kept coming back to, was this theme, this message of a Savior that would come to deliver God's people. Peter says that these prophets searched and inquired carefully. And in the original language, that indicates a rigorous study and reflection. These guys were sweating over studying what not only they were prophesying about, but what others had prophesied about. They were examining their own prophecies, and they were praying, seeking for more information. Because, you see, they knew a Savior would come, but they didn't know who He was or when He would arrive. Look at verse 11. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. See, the prophets were asking, well, when and who? It's a bit of a bizarre thing to think that the prophets always didn't fully understand what they spoke of. When they got something from God, you see this several times in the Old Testament, especially in Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, verse 15, and chapter 12, verse 8, where the prophet receives a message. He's like, I don't understand what that is. And he has to seek for further clarification. So he seeks God. What is that exactly? Does that, what am I seeing? What does this mean? So they inquired, who would actually come? When would He come? And I want us to see from this passage that they received this message from the Spirit of Christ Himself. You see, it was God interacting with the prophets. He was indicating to them what would take place. And the wording of that verse suggests that there was an ongoing dialogue between the prophets and the Spirit of Christ. So we've got to pause here for a minute, because this is one of the passages in the New Testament that teaches divine inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration. What that means is it's the teaching that the Bible is not, this book, is not merely the compilation of man's thinking. This is the compilation of God's words Himself. He spoke through men. You see, men didn't sit around and cook up an idea of a Savior that was going to come, much less God coming to save His people. That was something that was revealed to them. These prophecies came from the outside in. So it was God predicting through the agency of men. So we might ask, well, how exactly does that work? I mean, how did a prophet get a message? You ever think of that? I mean, was it that God just show up and they had tea and he told them exactly what to write down? Well, in the case of Abraham, that was sort of the case, but there was a few states that this happened. Inspiration worked through a few different states. Number one, vision. They were given visions. They saw it. They actually saw this in some sort of ecstatic, awakened state. Second way is they received it through dreams. They saw it in an unconscious state. And then the final way was dictation. They were told exactly what to write. And there we come back to that phrase, the word of the Lord came to. So there was various ways in which God moved men to write what he wanted them to write. But what I want to show us here is that it originated from his spirit. What they wrote was exactly what God intended. It wasn't their imaginations. And this phrase here, the spirit of Christ in them, was indicating, we have to ask ourselves the question, well, what does that mean? Is that the spirit of Jesus pre-incarnate? How do we understand that? Who is that in the Trinity? Well, I want to point out that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and God's Spirit are often synonymous in the New Testament. So when Paul uses Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, and Christ, he uses them interchangeably, especially in Romans. Similar exchanges are found elsewhere. So it was the Spirit of God who was predicting the events of Christ. He was moving through these personalities and the skills of these various men to write down what he wanted them to say. So they sought to fully understand what was prophesied. They knew a Savior was going to come, but when he would come and who he would be was something that was yet to be revealed. It was him who predicted. So I want to stop there for a minute. Here is something by way of application. We have to understand that the Christian faith is a revelatory faith. What I mean by that is it comes to us individually, in the past and the present, as a revelation. It's not the imaginations of men, it's not the philosophy of thinkers, and it's not the speculation of theologians. God has been revealing himself to his people from the beginning on his terms and in his time. And his revelation to us is ultimately the foundation of our beliefs. There was a person who was visiting our church, not sure when, but Brenda told me the story, where he walked out of the building and he said, "How do you know it's a hymn? You know the sign we have on the front lawn? It says, 'Serve him with gladness.'" Do you guys notice that when you walk out? Okay, it's there. Check it out today. Well, one of these people, they saw the sign. He was visiting our church, and he said, "How do you know it's a hymn?" In this almost kind of challenging, arrogant way, it's like, "What makes you so insightful? Who gave you this information?" And you see, the reality is that Christians don't claim special intellectual or spiritual insight. We haven't sat down and speculated or theorized about who God really is. To be honest, if we're really a believer today, we would all put up our hands and say, "Yeah, I actually never really was even seeking God. He sought me." There's a big difference. He revealed himself. So when we claim that God is he or God is Christ, we're speaking from a revelatory basis. God's revealing himself. He's been doing that for centuries, and he's been consistent, and he's been progressive, but he's also been definitive. He's revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, he predicted Christ. I think it's very fascinating that in the Old Testament we see there are over 60 prophecies referenced some 300 times dealing with Jesus, his earthly life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. Some of those prophecies deal with his rule when he returns, but most of them deal with his earthly life. What is fascinating to see that Jesus fulfilled 48 of these prophecies. Now you might say, "Well, hey, wait a minute, there's 60. What about the other ones?" Well, the other ones have yet to be fulfilled. They all deal with his return. But the ones that he fulfilled were regarding his birth, his ministry, his betrayal, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his exaltation, and many, many more. To put this in perspective, the probability of one human being in all of history fulfilling only eight of the prophecies is one in a trillion. That's a mathematical impossibility. So Jesus didn't just fulfill eight, he fulfilled 48. I don't know how many zeros that is, but it's a lot. There's a great book, Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. If you want to look into that further, I'd highly recommend it. But what we do see on the stage of human history, there's only one man, there's only one person that actually fits what the prophets were given. It's Jesus of Nazareth. There's nobody else. Nobody else is even worth considering. He's the one. He's the one that the Spirit of God was pointing to. And the Spirit of God gave the prophets the revelation, but there's two major themes that came up in the prophecies. Look at the end part of verse 11. You see, he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Two major themes: Christ's sufferings, Christ's glories. What's interesting is Peter writes the term suffering in the plural. You notice that? It's not suffering, it's sufferings. He's trying to stress the magnitude of pain and sorrow that Jesus suffered for sin. We have to remember, when we talk about the salvation that we've inherited, in a New Testament sense, salvation is always, always referring to our being rescued from the wrath of God. It's a rescue from the wrath of God, and it's a rescue to life in God, peace and joy and love. You see, as God's image bearers, all of humanity will give an account to him and be judged. And without a rescue from that judgment, there is no hope. But the good news of the Bible is that the God who is judge is also Savior, and he provides salvation for all who will believe in his appointed Son, Jesus Christ. But the sufferings of Christ were immense. He suffered physically. He suffered emotionally. He was betrayed by a close friend. He was abandoned by his close friends. Men who he poured his life and time into walked away from him in his greatest time of need. He knows what it's like to be forgotten. He was abandoned by his own family, by his entire nation. He was brutally beaten, mocked, and horrifically tortured, and then nailed to a cross to suffocate and bleed to death. Now, we know that story, but it's helpful to meditate on it. And we have to realize, yet all, as awful as this physical suffering was, as horrific as it was, it paled in comparison to the horror of being rejected by his Father. You see, Jesus sweat blood not because he was afraid of physical torment. Jesus sweat blood because he was afraid of the wrath of his Father, which goes far beyond a Roman whip. See, he became sin who knew no sin for all who trusted in him. You see, the intimate, joyful relationship between Father and Son that existed for all eternity, for a time in history, became blackened by rejection and scorn and judgment and death. That is an incredible thing to think about, because thank God, for all of us who have trusted in Christ, that is a reality that you will never know. You will never know, because of Jesus' work on your behalf, what it means for God to turn his face against you, for God to make you his enemy, and for God to bring his hand down upon you. As Christians, you will never know that. Thank him for that. You will never know, even in the hardest trial and in the hardest struggle of your life, you will never know what it's like for God to turn his back on you. He never will, because he turned his back on his Son so that he could always have his face toward you. Isn't that glorious? That's a glorious truth. So thank him for that. Now, if you're here this morning and you've not trusted in Christ, that's a very real possibility for you. You see, if you remain in your sins this morning without the forgiveness God offers you in Jesus, then God, in his justice, will ensure that the penalty for sin is paid. And you will experience an eternity of rejection and scorn and judgment and death. But there is hope, even today, because Jesus is not only willing to save you, he is able to save you if you turn from your disbelief and your sin. So Peter says that they predicted Christ's sufferings, but they also predicted his glories. And again, notice it's in the plural. Look, glories, not glory. It's Christ's subsequent glory that is manifold.
It's his resurrection where he's glorified. It's his exaltation to the highest place of honor by God, seated at his right hand. That is the source of power and authority of the entire cosmos. It's his return in power and in glory, and his judgment of all peoples from all times, and his glory among his people forevermore. You know, it's a man-humbling, God-exalting truth that before a crucified, itinerant preacher from Nazareth, every single person, both great and small, will appear for judgment. Every single one. Mozart will be there. Churchill will be there. Hitler will be there. Alexander the Great will be there. Joan Rivers will be there. Your neighbor will be there. And you will be there. That's the reality. God has glorified his Son, and he will continue to glorify his Son. And for those who have trusted in him, that judgment seat is a glorious thing to look forward to. But for those who have not trusted Christ, that judgment seat is a terrifying thing to look forward to. Christ has been crucified, but he's also been glorified. And God revealed these things to the prophets for us so that we might have life. This is a startling statement. Look at the verse. It wasn't for them. The prophets were actually working for Peter's readers. That's you. Look at the verse. Verse 12. It was revealed to them, that's the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. Peter wants his readers to understand the privilege that they have. You see, they've been served by the prophets because the prophets themselves spoke of the salvation that they'd inherit. Now, I have to pause here for a second. What did the prophets write? The Old Testament or the New Testament? I'm sorry? Old Testament, right? So the Old Testament is for who? It's for you, Christian. The entire Old Testament, including Leviticus. Ha ha ha! Listen, I know Leviticus is tedious. But guess what? If you really want to fully understand the sacrifice of Jesus, you've got to go through it. Or you won't understand it. Try to read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament without first understanding Leviticus. You won't. See, the Old Testament is for us. The prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and his glories. They never saw it, but God in his grace revealed to them that their labor wasn't in vain. The day would come where what they saw would take place and people would receive this salvation, a people not yet born. That's the readers of Peter, that's us. And through the apostles, they had heard the good news of what God had promised he had actually fulfilled. Look at verse 12 at the last part. In the things that have now been announced to you from to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The things that have now been announced to you is the gospel of Jesus. It's his sufferings and his glories. The apostles proclaimed the exact same message as what the prophets predicted. You see, it was Christ crucified for sins and Christ glorified as the risen Savior and Judge. So what Peter is showing us here is the apostolic message of Jesus is actually validated by the prophetic message in the past. It's like a key and a keyhole. They both fit together, and you can't unlock the door with just one. You need both to fully understand. And in showing that both the prophecies of the Old Testament and the New Testament proclamation, they were both empowered by the same Spirit of God. So what Peter is doing is he's putting both Old Testament and New Testament on equal grounds in terms of authority, divine authority. Same thing. There's no difference. Both carry the same message. Christ crucified, Christ glorified, the Savior of all who come to him and for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You see, the authority and inspiration of Scripture has been under attack for thousands upon thousands of years. The Bible has been brutally attacked, and it's not just a last 100-year phenomenon. And here's the reason why the Bible's been attacked. Its prophetic nature continues to shout of its divine origin and author. You see, you've heard this before, so have I. You've heard, that's just a book buried in the sand. that people dug up and now we, you know, now we're taking rules from it. That's ridiculous. Only an ignorant person would say that. Only an ignorant person of history and an ignorant person of biblical studies would actually say that. You see, for the learned, for the scholars, there's much more sophisticated arguments launched against the Bible because they understand its historical veracity. They understand that it's not just a book that was dug up in the sand. They understand that we can trace it back, and there is really good reason for us to trust that what we have in our hands today is what was read thousands of years ago. So what they do is they launch different arguments to get around the supernatural aspect of the Bible. I'm not going to go into what those things are, but here's the reality. Those arguments ultimately fail, and they find themselves unable to deal with a harmonious message that the Bible proclaims for thousands of years in three different languages across 60 different nations. It is Christ crucified and Christ glorified, the hope for sinners. And Peter ends with this verse, this statement in verse 12. Look at this. Things in which angels long to look. Well, that should kind of stop you right there. I mean, wait a minute. What's going on? Angels are like looking down at the salvation? The word look there in the original language means to gaze with your neck stretched out.
So it's like this.
Am I interested in that? Whatever I'm staring at? It's intently peering. It's an effortful look. It's like, whoa, what is that? What's going on? Now, how do we make sense of this? Well, the Bible tells us that angels are created spiritual beings that are much more powerful than you and I. When one shows up in the Old Testament, most people have a hard time standing up. They want to fall down and worship, in which case the angel says, no, don't do that. I'm not God. I'm just one of his messengers. It only takes four of them to destroy the entire planet at the end of the age. That's an angel. They are much more powerful than us. They surround the throne of God, and they're sent out to serve you, who will inherit salvation. That's what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says. And the Bible says that when one sinner turns away from their disbelief and their rebellion against God and turns and embraces Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the angels erupt in this heavenly chorus of praise for God. Why? Well, obviously they're praising God, no doubt, because they're delighting in his saving acts. They're marveling at what he's doing. But I think there's another reason why they long to peer in. And here it is. They are so baffled by the saving work of God on earth because they can never experience it. Only you can. Angels don't get mercy. Angels, who are much more powerful and much more glorious than you, only get judgment. You see, you know something of God that angels can't actually know. You know grace. You know what it's like for God to forgive you at the cost of his son's life. You know that. You experience it. And that's why they long to look. So my dear brothers and sisters, if angels marvel at this salvation that we've received in Christ, should we not marvel at this salvation as well? Should it not blow our minds? Peter is showing his readers their incredible privilege, you see. What prophets hope to see, they now experience. What angels long to understand, they now enjoy. And like them who've embraced the saving message of Jesus Christ crucified and glorified, we are a privileged people. We've been served by prophets and apostles for a salvation that God himself orchestrated. So what do we do with this immense privilege? Well, the rest of the whole letter is actually going to get at that. So you got to stick around. How do I apply salvation? Well, Peter's going to tell us. He's going to tell us how to do it in our private lives. He's going to tell us how to do it in our corporate lives. He's going to tell us how to do it in our public lives and in our married lives and everywhere else, in our church lives as well. But right now, two things that I want you to see. One, I want you to rejoice. I want you to stop taking this thing for granted. Like we take our Western privileges for granted. I want you to rejoice because that is where, listen, you stand in a salvation that God Himself planned, performed, protects, predicted, and proclaims. You didn't earn it. You never sought for it. He sought for you. That is the salvation and the spectacle that angels long to look at. But if you really want to rejoice in this salvation, you need to understand it. You can't just stop with a trite, Jesus died for my sins. That's true. But if we need to understand that, we need to understand it more deeply. You see, deeper understanding leads to deeper joy. That's the reality. Deeper understanding leads to deeper joy. And one of the reasons why some of you are so joyless is because you're so shallow. We have a faith that is not a thoughtless, emotional faith. It is a deeply thoughtful faith that stirs our emotions. I don't know about you, maybe this is just how I'm wired, but in order for somebody to touch my heart, I gotta have them touch my head first. That's how I'm wired. I know that. Some of you are like, no, I like touching the heart first and then to touch my head later. But eventually, you know, these two things, for the sake of argument, they're really not separated. They coincide. You can't just be jumping up for Jesus and saying, woohoo! With, why are you jumping up for Jesus? Tell me why. I want to know, why is Jesus such a big deal? So you see, you and I need to know and understand what the prophets prophesied and the prophets proclaimed. We need to know both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're immensely privileged. We've been served by prophets. How foolish of us to ignore what they've written. How foolish. We have in this book the deposit of all God had planned to reveal and has revealed in Christ, and yet we often leave it unstudied, unattended, unheeded. I'm hammering on this because I see a movement in the church. And I say not just this church, but generally speaking, evangelical Christianity in the West. You see, I fear that there's a practical abandonment of the authority of Scripture in the church today. I fear that there's a practical abandonment of the authority of Scripture in the church today. Why do I say that? Well, nobody would ever say it out loud, right? I mean, none of you would ever say, oh, I don't really believe in the authority. Well, some of you might, but most of you would say, hey, listen, I don't believe in the authority of the Bible. That's just not something we would say in a God-glorifying, God-exalting church. But you see, when you and I don't filter our experiences, when we don't filter our ideas, when we don't filter our trends, the challenges in life, through the lens of Scripture, we are treating it as merely a reference book among many. When it is not the authority for life and faith and practice in our lives, then we have abandoned the authority of Scripture. And I talk to a lot of believers who don't think biblically about the issues that they face in life. And I lament because it's like, no, Jesus died for more than this, man. You have access to some incredible promises and some incredible grace from God, but you remain untouched by it because you don't open it up. Listen, you ever notice how Paul ends his letters all the time? It says grace to you, right? Grace to you at the beginning, and then at the end he goes, grace be with you, right? Where did the grace come from? Through the letter. Grace to you in Jesus Christ. Grace be with you. How? Through His Word. God spoke the universe into existence. He spoke you into new life. So why would you ignore the food for your soul? It's not merely a reference book. And you see, to appreciate the work of Christ and to apply the work of Christ, then we must understand it more fully. I am convinced that one of the reasons there's so little joy is because there's so much ignorance of God's Word. You and I are captivated by all these trivial things, but we're the recipients of a salvation that angelic beings crane their necks to peer into. Yet we often walk through the day without that reality even touching us. Life sucks. I had a hard day. Why? I chipped my new paint job in my new car. You're not thinking biblically. Why would you let something so trivial take away your joy? You see, if we are to know Christ, the primary means to knowing Him is His Word. Not visions, not dreams, not supernatural experiences. Hey, by the way, I'm not against any of that. That's wonderful. But we need to think biblically about those experiences, because Peter himself in 2 Peter chapter 3 actually says, you know what? We saw Jesus being transformed in front of us. We actually heard God speaking from like a cloud over Jesus, saying, this is my beloved Son. He goes, but we actually have something that's more certain than that experience. Guess what it is? It's the prophetic word. That's insane. Can you imagine that? Peter's standing in front of Jesus being transfigured. He's sort of looking like Gandalf from Lord of the Rings. And it's like, this is amazing. And he's like, but that was a nice experience. But you know what? I judge my experience by the prophetic word. I can be more certain of that. That's incredible. So don't discount visions and dreams, but judge them by the Scripture. So Jesus is the Word of God, and if we really want to know Him, then we'll want to know His Word, both in the Old Testament and the New. Paul's exhortation to Timothy is very, very instructive for us. He says to Timothy, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Now remember, Timothy was only living at the time that the New Testament was being composed. Paul's letters were being written, but the New Testament hadn't been composed. So what are the sacred writings that is making Timothy wise for salvation? The Old Testament. You can be wise. It's all there for you. No one's stopping you. It's not like in China where we have to hide these things. I mean, you can crack the spine of this book open at Starbucks and no one will say anything. Well, maybe they will, but you're not going to die for it. You won't be arrested. You see, we can be wise. God's given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's given it through the Word and the power of His Holy Spirit, and we need to live out the ramifications of our privilege. So why do you and I not dive more deeply and frequently into the Scripture? Well, I think there's a couple reasons off the top of my head. There's probably more, but this will have to do for this morning. Number one, ignorance. I think some of us think that, hey man, I'm totally into Jesus, He's all New Testament, baby. But actually, no, He's Old Testament. Jesus Himself said, these are the words that testify about Me in John chapter 5, verse 39. You see, the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. So please don't ignore that, because then you're ignoring Jesus. His Word, the Word incarnate, and the Word written are inextricably linked. The second reason I think we kind of abandon the Scripture is, number one, pride. Or number two, pride. We think we can afford to ignore it. You know what? Pastor Jay will tell me all I need to know on Sunday morning. No, I won't. And it's not because I don't want to. It's because I can't. You think 1 hour of study on a Sunday morning, not even 45 minutes, is going to suffice for the spiritual meat that you need to last? It's not going to happen. And by the way, you know, if you're a believer in Jesus today, you can't afford to ignore His Word. Because the reality is that you are engaged in a battle, a spiritual battle, which is ultimately about truth. And if you ignore truth, you will be deceived. If you ignore truth, you will be misled. If you ignore truth, you will be robbed of joy. and peace and even fruitfulness in the Christian life. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We know that, right? But we ought to use the word as that. Third reason why I think we don't dive more deeply and frequently into the prophetic word, lazy. You see, we rely too long and too heavily on the teachers in our lives when we should be able to teach others by now. That's the rebuke right from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. By now you should be teachers to a whole church. Why aren't you teachers yet? Now, I have to be careful. Not everybody's called to be a scholar. And not everybody's called to be a formal teacher in the church. But we are all called to be students of Jesus. And as a good student, we should be able to teach at least basic Christian truths to those who ask us about our faith. So no, you're not called to be a scholar, but you are called to be a student. So my dear brothers and sisters, if we want this joy to be magnified in our life, then study the scriptures. Gosh, can I even say it? Memorize them. Oh my God, I can't memorize the scripture. You know, it's funny. I was once sitting down with a friend of mine who got a new job at a new corporation in downtown Toronto, and he had to sit and he had to study a operations manual for his job. It was this thick. It must have been over 1,000 pages. And because of his job, because money was on the line, he was absolutely 100% accountable for everything in that book. And you should have saw him go, man. Study, more coffee, notes. Memorize, oh, I know this. Bookmarks, highlight, everything. This guy owned this by the time he was past his 3-month probationary period. And it paid off. And I looked at his zeal, and I made the comment, I said, isn't that, it would be so cool if Christians treated the Bible like that. I got a job to do, man. I got an operations manual. I got to learn this thing. I'm accountable for it. I'm responsible. And not because I get paid for it, but because the highest cost was paid for me so that I could live for it. You see the difference? It's grace-based. You see, then, when we cherish the very words of God and our Creator, we take them as the very words of our Creator to us, and then through them we judge every other teaching and writing, including mine, by the way. Hey, you don't know if I'm lying to you this morning if you don't know your Bible. Right? I'm telling you the truth, but, you know, you should. You should really know. Okay. Listen, then your joy will be rooted in who God actually is and what He's actually done. You'll know it. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to guilt you into reading your scriptures this morning. What I'm trying to do is to show you the immense privilege you've been given so that you embrace it. Don't ignore it. Look, God's not going to love you any less if you don't crack your Bible open this afternoon. His love is not based on your performance. It's based on the performance of His Son. And He will love you and continue to love you and continue to be faithful for you, to you, even if this thing collects dust. But because He loves you, don't you want to know Him? Because He loves you that way, don't you want to embrace Him? Don't you want to become more intimate with Him? He loves you. You see, the gospel is the start of everything, my dear friends. And that's why Peter has labored hard at showing us the gospel. God planned. God performed. God predicted. God proclaimed. God protected. God purified. It's the salvation that you and I operate in, and that is the basis for absolutely everything that we do in the Christian life. If we start getting busy with the Christian life without the gospel at the center as our motive, then everything in the Christian life becomes really laborious and boring and powerless. We must keep the gospel center. This is why Peter starts with it. And if you look at the rest of the New Testament authors, they always start there. They start with grace. This is what God did. This is who God is. Therefore, do this. This is what God did. This is who God is. Therefore, do this. Hey, actually, even the Ten Commandments begin that way, right? How do Ten Commandments begin? Come on, man. You guys go to Bible school on Sunday morning. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. Grace! Right? I saved you when you weren't even looking for it. Or me. Therefore, have no other gods before me. You see, grace is always the motivation. Grace is always the basis. You and I have a grace-based faith, the only one in the world. Everything else is works. Everything else is do this to get to God, do this to earn His favor, do this to get to heaven. Garbage. Man-based, man-centered pride to try and put the Creator in the creature's debt. God's grace. So, dear brothers and sisters, this morning, let us increase our joy by receiving His word today, rejoicing in who He is and what He's done, understanding Him fully, and living fully in the light of His revelation. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the joy it is to have salvation, that the angels are applauding because you did it, and because you continue to work in and through us. So, Lord, I pray for us as a church. Lord, would we be people of your word? And I pray that we would rejoice fully in what you have done and who you have revealed yourself to be through the prophets, through your Son, ultimately. And Lord, that we would live truly in light of that truth. Make us wise for salvation, Lord, as we apply our hearts to the truth of your word. And make us fruitful for the glory of your Son's name and for our eternal joy. In Jesus' name, amen.